Well, good morning and a very warm welcome to you all as we worship together again this day from our church, Shrewsbury Evangelical Church. And what a wonderful privilege it is to gather in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to worship him. I want to also extend, of course, a very warm welcome to all those who are listening in from outside of our church, and maybe from outside of the area even, in worship with us today. So let's all, with one voice and with one heart, worship the Lord together this morning. I want to begin by reading to you from the 97th Psalm, a great psalm focused upon the praise and the worship of God, and it's designated here, written here, as a song of praise to the Sovereign Lord. And it's all about the glory and the praise and the majesty and the greatness of God over his kingdom, over the world. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes up before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Well, may his holy name be praised amongst us this morning, as we have gathered to do so. And I'm going to ask us now to bow our heads in prayer. And there's a rare occasion today upon which I'm going to read a prayer from the Puritan prayer book, The Value Vision. It's a collection of prayers for congregations and also for ministers. And it's written in Old English, but I trust that you will be able to follow and to derive blessing from it. So it's a prayer of commitment to the Lord as we come to his worship. Let us bow our heads then as we hear this prayer this morning. Sovereign Lord, thy will is supreme in heaven and earth, and all beings are creatures of thy power. Thou art the father of our spirits. Thy inspiration gives us understanding. Thy providence governs our lives. But, O God, we are sinners in thy sight. Thou hast judged us so, and if we deny it, we make thee a liar. Yet in Christ thou art reconciled to thy rebellious subjects. Give us the ear of faith to hear him, the eye of faith to see him, the hand of faith to receive him, the appetite of faith to feed upon him, that we might find in him light, riches, honour, eternal life. Thou art the inviting one. May we hearken to thee, the almighty instructor. Teach us to live to thee, the light dweller, inaccessible to man and angels, hiding thyself behind the elements of creation, but known to us in Jesus. Possess our minds with the grandeur of thy perfections. Thy love to us in Jesus is firm and changeless. Nothing can separate us from it, and in the enjoyment of it, nothing can make us miserable. Preserve us from hypocrisy and formality in religion. Enable us to remember what thou art and what we are, to recall thy holiness and our unworthiness. Help us to approach thee clothed with humility, for vanity, forwardness, insensibility, disorderly affection, backwardness to duty, proneness to evil, are all in our hearts. Let us never forget thy patience, wisdom, power, faithfulness, care, and never cease to respond to thy invitations. All of these things now we ask in the name of our dear Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to come now to sing in praise of God our first hymn, and it is hymn number 13 in our hymn books. Hymn number 13. How can I sing that majesty? And I'd just like to say a word or two about the author of this hymn, John Mason. He lived really in the age of the Puritans. He was born in or around 1646 and died in 1694. And it's said of John Mason that he was an exceptionally godly man, a man of true piety and humility, known for eminent prayerfulness, faithful, experimental, effective preaching, a light in the pulpit and a pattern out of it. Now that's some accolade, isn't it, for a man who was a minister of God's word. And of course he was also known to be friends with Richard Baxter as well, the Puritan from, I believe, Kidderminster, just down the road from us. And then also Shepherd, another man who was a nonconformist minister in Braintree in Essex. Baxter called him, you know, the glory of the Church of England. John Mason was a minister in the Church of England, and the frame of his spirit was so heavenly, Baxter says, his deportment so humble and obliging, his discourse of spiritual things so weighty, with such apt words and delightful air, that it charmed all that had any spiritual relish. Well, I trust that we've come with our own spiritual relish this day to worship God, to worship the Lord, and to bring ourselves before him. So let's remember the dear John Mason who penned this hymn that we are about to sing now. How shall I sing that majesty which angels do admire? Let dust in dust and silence lie. Sing, sing, ye heavenly choir. Thousands of thousands stand around thy throne, O God Most High. 10,000 times 10,000 sound thy praise. But who am I? Hymn number 13, then, in our hymn books. Well, let's come to the Lord now in prayer. And there are plenty of prayer needs for us to be remembering these days from our own congregation and beyond. And we have the very helpful prayer diary drawn up for us by our brother Tony Bennett, which is useful for us every day as a church in remembering one another in prayer. So let's come and let's pray for our church, for ourselves, and for the world at large as we do so, not forgetting to give thanks to God, to confess our sins before him, and to ask him for greater grace, and to ask him for grace for the coming week to sustain us in the fight of the faith. So let's bow our heads before him now as we come to him. Our great God, we thank you that we come to one this morning who reigns over the whole of the earth, who reigns over heaven and earth. And we thank you, O Lord, for this opening psalm which we read and which we heard, and for the blessedness of hearing about the greatness of God. And we thank you this day, O Lord, that we do come to one who is not like man, that he is not changeable. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, we can have confidence in you, that you are there to strengthen and to uphold your people, that you are there to give grace to those who need it. And, O Lord, we would come this day in confession of sin and in confession of our lack, that we would ask you for faith strengthened, O Lord, that we would ask you for souls in need of greater grace to help us in the fight against our own sins. And we pray, O Lord, that as we worship you this day and as we hear you speak to us through the preached word, that, O Lord, we might be transformed internally, Lord, in our souls, in our hearts, that we might be turned to you evermore. And our great need this day, O Lord, is to meet with you, to know you experientially, to know sins removed, to know those stubborn challenges and sins in our own lives dealt with, and to know the power and the presence of your Spirit at work within us. And so, Lord, as we come to you, we ask that you would forgive us our many, many sins again, O Lord, this week. Sins of the mind and sins of the body, O Lord. Lord, we recognize that we are children of our father Adam, that we have inherited his sins. And yet, O Lord, we know that there is awaiting for us the wonderful culmination of the work of Jesus Christ on our part, to finally and eternally forgive us all of our sins when we get to heaven. And Lord, we long for that. We long to be transformed from these lowly bodies into our heavenly bodies, which you promise you will give to us upon that time, where we shall be no longer troubled by our sins and by the effects of our sins, and where we shall live again, seeing life restored to its perfect originality in the Garden of Eden, where man walks with God in perfect harmony, in perfect union and communion with him. And so, Lord, give us a foretaste, we pray, of this wonderful time which is yet to come this day as we worship you together. Help it, O Lord, to prepare us for the time whereby we may live and worship you in face-to-face communion one day in heaven. And we pray that you would let and allow this time to be a foretaste of that. So as we listen to the word, O Lord, and as we enter into all of the elements of worship this day, we do ask, O Lord, that you would indeed meet with us, be with us and help us and strengthen us, O Lord, at all of our points of need. And we recognize always our need of you, our utter dependence upon you for the work of grace, for our ability to walk faithfully, obediently and devotedly the Christian life in this world. Forgive us, we pray, our many sins. We give you thanks for your grace to us daily, O Lord, and we pray now that your people this day would know the grace of God in a greater sense, that they might be all touched, that they all might be turned to look at Jesus Christ straight in the face, and from him to see his wonderful face and to derive great strength for the living of this life that we are called to in following him. So help us, we pray. We ask that you would bless the giving of the word, O Lord, and that what Karen has prepared for us this week would be a great blessing to our hearts and souls, that we would again be nurtured in heart and turned toward our Saviour Jesus Christ in all things. We also ask, O Lord, that you would minister and help each and every one in our congregation, and also those families and individuals that are listening in to us, with us every week, from outside of our church. Lord, we do pray for your blessing upon us all, and that again, O Lord, we would know you in a greater sense, day by day, week by week, year by year, that you would again, O Lord, reach out, and that you would turn your church around, that you would add to her in these days, that the work of building your church may continue upon the rock of the gospel and upon the rock of Jesus Christ. So help us, we pray now. Bless our country at this time, O Lord, and those countries in the Western Hemisphere that are suffering terribly from all kinds of disasters and rebellion at this time. Lord, we ask that for the Christians in those lands, that you would help us to be reminded at this time that we are in utter need of you. Otherwise, we are entirely and completely lost without the grace of God. Help us and our nations, we pray, and bring again revival in these days, O Lord. Revive your church. Turn many sinners back to you. For we ask all of these things now in the precious and wonderful name of our dear Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, we're now going to continue in sung worship of God by singing our second hymn, which is hymn number 582 in our hymn books. And it is Francis Havergal's "In Full and Glad Surrender, I Give Myself to Thee, Thine Utterly and Only and Evermore to Be." Let's make this a prayer for ourselves as we sing it together now in worship of our great God.
Thank you.
Well, I'm going to hand over now to my elder, Karen, who has again very kindly prepared the sermon for this week. I'm very grateful to him for doing that, so that I could have a couple of Sundays off in order to prepare for the coming weeks. So I'm very grateful to Karen, and now he's going to come, he's going to give the reading, and then he's going to preach for us the Word of God for this day.
Please open your Bibles at Psalm 50. It's a psalm of just 23 verses. We'll read the whole of the psalm, Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honour me. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him and throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honours me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. We thank God for his holy and inerrant word. Amen. Let's pray together. O our gracious and glorious God, how we thank you for your word, for the wisdom of its instruction, for the fact that it is full of words of eternal life, for the way it teaches us about your nature, the things that you desire of us, and because of the hope it holds out to us of salvation. Father, we know that we are sinners. We know that you are God the judge. And although we deserve nothing but judgment and your wrath, in your wonderful and incredible love and mercy and grace, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be a saviour to us. And how we thank you and praise you for him, our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us, who now sits at your right hand and intercedes for us, for the gift of the Spirit poured out to your people, that we might be led in the truth and we might be changed into the likeness of our Lord. How we thank and praise you for the hope of glory. Father, this day as we look at your word together, we pray that you would teach us good things, that we might understand what we're doing and live more carefully in a way which pleases you, that we might be drawn into ever closer fellowship with you and love and devotion towards you, that we might know that infinite blessing of what it is for you to be our God and for us to be your people. So help us this day, we pray. Receive our praise, thanks and adoration, and our worship. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 50. Just like Psalm 49, it's not very well known. In fact, neither Psalm 49 nor Psalm 50 have a hymn written about them in our hymn book. But that's a great pity, because both of these psalms have got something very important to say. Psalm 49 had a vital message to the secular world. Don't be complacent. Don't be self-confident or confident in your material wealth, because you're going to die. And trusting in yourself or your wealth will not help you at that point. In fact, only God can help you to overcome death and obtain that thing which is most desirable of all, eternal life. So turn to God and trust in him. That was the message of Psalm 49, and it's a very important message, and everyone in the world ought to hear it. Psalm 50 has a very important message too. The psalm is divided into three parts. The first part, we're taken to a courtroom. And the second and third parts, we hear the judge pronounce on two charges. So let's start looking at this psalm together. The first seven verses take us into a courtroom. It's not a court like you would find in the UK. It's an ancient courtroom. In fact, it's the Supreme Court of all Supreme Courts. And we're introduced to three principal participants in this court: the judge, the witnesses, and the offender in the dock. But the whole focus of the psalm is about the judge and what he has to say to the offender. So who is the judge, and what do we find out about him? Well, he's introduced to us with the most remarkable titles. The Hebrew words are El, Elohim, Yahweh. El, the mighty one, full of power, irresistible, unconquerable, unassailable. Elohim, the divine God, full of majesty and glory, supreme above all. Yahweh, or Jehovah, I am that I am, the self-sustaining, self-sufficient, self-satisfying triune God who needs nothing from anyone and who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And in his power and authority, God the judge summons his first witness, the entire world, to hear what he has to say. Now, verse 2 is a little bit technical. The judge pronounces his judgments from the place of his own dwelling. Zion here probably refers to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. So, verse 2 is a beautiful and poetic way of saying that the judge will declare his verdict from the immaculate perfection of his own law. This judge has been provoked many times and is not going to remain quiet any longer. He won't put up with the offending behaviour which is going on. He's reached the limits of his tolerance. As if the names of the judge aren't enough to make us nervous, we're told that he is accompanied by a devouring fire, fire that burns up dross and cleanses and refines. And he's accompanied by the fury of a tempest, which demolishes and destroys. One rather fears for the offender in the dock, with such a judge sitting on the judgment seat. In verse 4, the judge summons his second witness, the heavens. Angels, seraphim, cherubim, and all heavenly creatures to join with the whole earth in hearing what he has to say and being witness to it. Then in verse 5, the offender is summoned. Who is the offender? It's God's own people, those people privileged enough to have been freely given God's covenant fatherly love and blessing. It is, in fact, the church in the dock. Now, there's absolutely no dispute about the right of the judge to pronounce his verdict and sentence. The beings of heaven who see him face to face can vouch for his credentials. God the judge is the righteous one, with complete and utter integrity, whose words are straight like a plumb line. There's nothing dodgy or corrupt about his judgments. There's not going to be any miscarriage of justice in this courtroom. God's verdict will be true and right. And then in verse 7, God opens the court session. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. And Psalm 50 pronounces God's verdict regarding two offences his people are guilty of committing. So, the first part of Psalm 50 introduces us to the mighty God, who governs and rules over his people. He is sitting at court with heaven and earth as witnesses to his verdict, and the church is in the dock. So let's move from the first section to the second section. In verse 8, we see that the first thing God says to his people is that after examining the evidence, he is not going to convict them of any crime with respect to their adherence to sacrificial rituals. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. The people are conscientious in the outward performance of religious duties. In fact, the truth is, they're quite sticklers for the rules. But verses 9 to 13 inform us that there is something very wrong with the thinking and the attitude of God's people when they present their sacrifices. Some of them think that they're giving something to God which he needs. Maybe they think he wants these sacrificed animals, and what they were doing was giving him a gift which pleased him and satisfied him. But the judge dismisses this sort of thinking. I have no need of bulls or goats, because all of the animals in the pens, forests and hills are already mine. Some people thought that God was hungry and they were feeding him with these sacrificed animals. When you go to Thailand, you see lots of spirit houses with offerings of food and drinks in front of them. The food is never eaten by the spirits, of course. It just rots there or is taken by birds and animals. But the worshippers really believe the spirits are hungry, and by feeding them, they're appeasing them and gaining merit for their actions. How very sad and ridiculous. And God says, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Of course I don't. Now we need to think about this a bit. God's people are not being accused of failing to present their sacrifices to God. So, precisely what is God's complaint? And to answer this, we need to understand what the sacrifices were all about. We know that there were different types of sacrifices for different occasions. Very broadly speaking, sacrifices covered three areas. Sacrifices to atone for sins, sacrifices as a mark of devotion to God, and sacrifices as an expression of thanks and gratitude to God for his goodness. Now, it's very easy to see that behind each sort of sacrificial offering, there's an intention to repair or enhance the relationship between God and his people. God had, with Abraham, made a glorious covenant promise to be God to a people and for those people to belong to him under his constant love and care and protection, so that they would be the recipients of a glorious blessing. And the sacrifices were intended to maintain that blessing. For instance, by dealing with sin, which might have hindered the blessing, or by giving expression to the thanks and devotion of the people. The sacrifices affirmed or ratified or sealed the glorious covenant promise to God's people, so that they would be continually enjoying the wonderful blessing of belonging to God. But it is evident that in this case, the people have drifted away from understanding this. They're good at keeping the rules and doing the duties, but they completely miss the point of what they're doing. They actually think they're giving to God, or think they're feeding God, or they think they're gaining some sort of merit from God for the conscientious performance of their duties. Of course, all the time, it is God who is seeking to give to them by drawing them in to loving fellowship with himself. So in reality, there's no real substance to the worship of God's people. There's no love for God or devotion to God. Their sacrifices are rather like a present which is beautifully wrapped, but when God opens the box, there's nothing inside it. It's empty. So the verdict concerning the first offence can be described like this. God the judge declares that there is no spiritual reality behind the worship of his people. In fact, they're hypocritical, convincing themselves that they're worshipping God, but in fact they're doing no such thing. It's just all show. They love the traditions, they love the structure and trappings of their religion, but there's no real fellowship between them and God at all. Perhaps the nearest up-to-date equivalent would be what we call nominalism. There are people who call themselves Christians. They regularly go to church and to other religious meetings. They love the sound of the organ, the beauty of the stained glass windows, the clerical gowns, the choir in the stalls, the candles at Christmas, or they love the country chapel, the familiar hymns, the wooden pews, the memories of revival, the great Christian heroes of the denomination. But beyond this, there's no reality or substance to their relationship with God. Now in verses 14 and 15, we see that this terrible judge has a wonderful, merciful nature. No dreadful punishment is meted out for this offence of hypocrisy and insincerity, although there is some community service that needs to be done. They are to develop a genuine, grateful, thankful heart and praise God for his love and goodness to them. They're to delight themselves in the Lord so that he would give them what their heart truly desired, even if they didn't know what that was yet. They were to be sincere in their relationship with God. They shouldn't say something which sounds pleasing to God and then do something else. They were to keep their vows. Now, it's easy to think that we don't make vows to God in this day and age. But just think about it a bit. How often do we say, "I will pray for you," and then we don't? What about the things we say when we're singing our hymns in our worship to God? "O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. In glad and full surrender I give myself to thee, thine utterly and only, and evermore to be. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my will, make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my love, Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." Now, are we being truthful and sincere when we sing these words? Is there any substance behind them? Are we keeping our vows? When we think about it, it's pretty easy to see that there are times when we are being hypocritical and insincere. It's usually fairly easy to spot people who call themselves Christians whose faith really is genuine and sincere. When they're tested by bad circumstances or slights or insults and injuries, then their behaviour remains true to God's commands. When they're asked to make personal sacrifices to serve the Lord in his church and in the church fellowship, then they make those sacrifices. When asked to give money to help those in need, they give very generously. When called to forbear with a situation they don't like, they forbear. Now, in this psalm, we're seeing that God the judge directs his people to put away any nostalgic love of church tradition, their adherence to empty rituals, and the fulfilling of the formal duties which give the appearance of Christianity, and give him what he is really looking for, the sacrifice of praise and thanks and gratitude, the sacrifice of love and obedience and devotion, the sacrifice of a love and a body given to him. This is our true spiritual worship. Interestingly, there's another sacrifice God requires us to make to him that springs from a grateful heart. It's the sacrifice of prayer. The psalmist says it in Psalm 114. He asks the question, "How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me?" And he gives this answer: "I will lift up the cup of salvation," that is, I will praise and thank God for his salvation, "and call on the name of the Lord and pray." Praise and prayer springing from a thankful heart. And God not only instructs his people that this is what he wants from them, but he gives them a wonderful incentive and a promise. Call upon me, we see in verse 18, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honour me. You will honour me by calling upon me. So let's summarise what lesson we learn from the first verdict of the judge. We learn that God is displeased with insincerity and hypocrisy, but they're insidious and creep up on us unawares, and we are all guilty of it at some point. We must constantly remind ourselves and one another that God's chief desire is for our love and our loving obedience. Mere obedience, mere rule-keeping is not a cause of complaint from God, but it is not what he wants. Just as he has given himself to us, he wants us to give ourselves to him in love and gratitude and joy. And we must always remember this. So we've dealt with the judge. We've dealt with his first verdict to the church. And we're now going to look at the second verdict. And this one I'm going to deal with much more briefly. In verse 16, we see that God the judge addresses people who incorporate themselves into the church. They're people who would be horrified and insulted if you said they weren't Christians. But in reality, there's absolutely no interest in God or the things of God. In fact, verses 17 to 21 tell us that these people hate God's instruction. They steal. They cheat on their travel expenses, their tax forms, their VAT payments, and in a multitude of other hidden ways. They have adulterous affairs. They don't tell the truth. They're always criticizing and talking down other people, even their close relatives. And somehow, in their warped and corrupt minds, they manage to think that this sort of behavior is okay with God. He's a God of love, isn't he? He wouldn't punish a child he created. He's one of us. He's my friend, my mate, my buddy. Well, look at verse 22. At this point, God the judge shows another side to his character. He confronts and accuses such people and issues an awful and terrible rebuke. Consider this, you who forget God. I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. This isn't an empty threat. And there truly is nothing more fearful or dreadful than to be under the wrath of God when he proclaims such a sentence. God calls these people to a complete change of heart by telling them that those who truly love him and have thankful, grateful hearts and who apply themselves to living in a manner that pleases him, these are the people who see the salvation of God. If you're not prepared to repent and turn away from rejecting and rebelling against God, then he will, in his own words, tear you to pieces. This ought to stir up in us a profound fear of the wrath of God. It should make us panic and search for a way out. And indeed, marvellously, wonderfully, God himself has provided a way out. He's provided a saviour, his very own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you think you might be a person who commits this crime against God, you must go to Jesus immediately and seek forgiveness and turn from your current lifestyle to trust in and serve the living God. Then you will find the salvation of God. Listen to these words of Top Lady, a hymn writer, a man who turned from his godless ways to the Lord Jesus Christ and found a saviour. He says this: a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. For anyone who has committed the crime of negligence towards God, may it be said of you, just as the Apostle Paul said of the Thessalonians, they tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Amen.
Now we come to our closing hymn, and our closing hymn is hymn number 605, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, by Augustus Top Lady. Let's worship the Lord as we sing this together.
Let me pronounce the benediction from Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.